king in Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, the founder of the Babylonian Empire. He reigned for 42 years, but shortly after his recovery from mental illness, as we saw last week in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar died. And he was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, or Amel-Marduk. He is mentioned only once in the Bible, in the last paragraph of the book of 2 Kings. There we are told that he released Jehoiachin from prison and treated him kindly. Jehoiachin was the last legitimate king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had seized and imprisoned over 30 years before. King Evil-Merodach reigned less than 2 years before he was assassinated by his own brother-in-law, a king named Nergal-Sharezer, who ruled for 4 years before he died and was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk. Labashi-Marduk was murdered after 9 months in office, and the throne was seized by Nabonidus, who ruled for the last 17 years of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus does not seem to have been related by royal blood to Nebuchadnezzar, but the indications are that he married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter in order to legitimize his seizure of the throne. Liberal scholars for years have scoffed at Daniel chapter 5 because extra-biblical history, though a bit sketchy on Babylon, makes it very clear that there were only 5 kings of Babylon: Nebuchadnezzar the first and Nabonidus the last. There was no record of any king named Belshazzar. They also scoffed at the offer that this alleged king Belshazzar makes here in Daniel 5 to give third place in his kingdom to anyone who could read the inscription on the wall. The scoffers suggest that some later scribe wanted to make room for this queen that is mentioned here as being the second in command. But we know from extra-biblical history that the queens of Babylon did not serve in that capacity. And so they suggest the whole account is obviously bogus. Well, within the past century, archaeologists have discovered a number of new sources of information about Babylon, including the Nabonidus Chronicle, written by Nabonidus himself on a stone pillar. This stone pillar contains hieroglyphics that tell the story of the last days of Nabonidus's reign. It turns out that Nabonidus was a devoted worshiper of the moon god Sin and was experiencing a lot of opposition from the worshipers of Marduk in Babylon. Marduk had been the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon under Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus wearied of these religious battles and began to spend more and more of his time at his summer home down in Arabia in the town of Tema, leaving the administration of Babylon to his son and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, whose name, the chronicle tells us, was Belshazzar, which are the exact consonants that are found here in our Hebrew Old Testament for Belshazzar. There are no vowels in Hebrew, so the name is clearly identical. Not only was that particular mystery solved, but this chronicle indicates that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the real king, Belshazzar was the acting king. And that explains why he was unable to offer to the wise men or to Daniel second place in his kingdom, which one would expect. He held second place. He could only offer third place. Now, toward the end of this co-regency of Nabonidus and Belshazzar, a growing military threat appeared on the horizon in the form of Cyrus and his Medo-Persian army. Nabonidus and his troops engaged Cyrus on the Tigris River north of Babylon, and Nabonidus took the worse in that battle, and he decided to leave Babylon with his son Belshazzar in charge and retreat to Tema in Arabia. and sit out the rest of the war there. Normally, this siege of Babylon that Cyrus then engaged in would have been considered a very serious matter. But Belshazzar did not take the threat too seriously because he considered Babylon to be invincible. You might say he suffered from the Titanic syndrome. You see, Babylon was surrounded by a large moat and by a double wall that was 85 feet thick and 350 feet high. An estimated 100 towers were built along this wall to provide the Babylonian military all the advantage it would need to ward off an attack. Furthermore, the city had a boundless water supply, for the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city, under one wall, through the heart of the city, and out through the other side. This enabled the inhabitants to raise crops within the city limits and withstand a long siege. In fact, the Persians had been outside the city walls now for months. Some scholars suggest as long as 2.5 years as our chapter opens. And they seem to be no closer to taking the city than they were when they began. One might wonder why a king would be throwing a great banquet while his empire is under siege. But I suggest to you that it may have been for the purposes of building morale. Belshazzar may have reasoned that a feast of this kind would constitute an act of confidence on his part and would therefore alleviate some of the anxiety that his people were feeling. What the drunken king did not know is that the strength of a kingdom, the strength of a city, the strength of a family is never on the outside, but on the inside. What he did not know is that an empire won by war must be consolidated by justice and righteousness. Thus we come to the night of October the 12th, 539 BC, a night that brought one of the most powerful empires in the history of mankind to an abrupt end. If the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 teaches us about the patience of God in withholding judgment from those who deserve it, the story of Belshazzar warns us not to take the grace and mercy and patience of God for granted. While God may show great patience with one person, he brings swift and certain judgment upon another. This is not because God is unfair, but rather because he knows men's hearts better than they even know their own. The lesson we should take home is that none of us can count on a future time to repent of our sins and get right with God. Now is the day of salvation. Now our chapter begins with a riotous celebration. What may have begun as a celebrative banquet soon deteriorated as wine began to play a prominent role. 5 times in the first 4 verses of chapter 5, the drinking of wine is mentioned, giving the distinct impression that there is an intimate connection between intoxication and the events that follow. The connection between drunkenness and loss of judgment is well documented in Scripture. Proverbs 31 is best known as a chapter that describes the godly woman. But before that description begins, it is a chapter that warns leaders against drunkenness. Listen to these words. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." Proverbs 23 also describes the dangers of the abuse of wine. "Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things." You ever been there? "You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" a sad description of the lives of many people. Belshazzar probably would never have suggested that they go and get the goblets that had been in Solomon's temple to drink out of if he hadn't already been intoxicated when he did that. You see, strong drink quickly blurs one's sense of propriety. History is replete with costly mistakes made while people were under the influence of liquor. The Justice Department reports that 1/3 of state prison inmates drank heavily just before committing the crimes that led to their imprisonment. 25% reported drinking heavily each day during the year before their crimes. And the heaviest drinkers were found to be the repeat offenders. Statistics from the U.S. Health and Human Services and the FBI indicate that alcohol is involved in 66% of fatal accidents, 50% of all traffic accidents, 70% of all murders, 53% of fire deaths, 50% of rapes, 60% of sex crimes against children, 56% of assaults in homes, 37% of suicides, 55% of all arrests, 36% of pedestrian accidents, 45% of drownings, and 50% of skiing accidents. It also accounts for more than half of all admissions to mental hospitals. Now, one of the tragic developments in our day is the dramatic increase in alcohol consumption by high school students and college students. They are abusing alcohol because they've seen their parents abuse it, and in some cases, simply because they've seen their parents use it. And they are making tragic, irreversible mistakes of judgment while under its influence. The goblets of gold and silver which Belshazzar brought out and drank wine from had been seized by Nebuchadnezzar some 30 or 40 years before. He had seized them when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar had never used these goblets. He had enough respect for the God of Israel, the God of Judah, not to use these. But Belshazzar had no such inhibitions. Or if he did, the wine removed them. In fact, it may well be that bringing out these vessels was a direct snub to the God that Nebuchadnezzar had come to acknowledge. For in verse 23, Daniel accuses Belshazzar of setting himself up against God, the Lord of heaven. It's as though he was daring God to strike him. If indeed that's what he was doing, he was not smart. There's another connection drawn for us here, and that is the connection between blasphemy and idolatry. Every human being is religious by nature, and if he rejects the God of the Bible, it is only to pursue other gods. Carl Sagan would like for you to believe that he is irreligious. He is not. He has a God called the God of science. The communists put their faith in the religion of the state. Others put their faith in the religion of sports or pleasure or money. Belshazzar and his fellow revelers scorned the God of Scripture, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Always, I think you will find that blasphemy and idolatry go hand in hand. Suddenly, there was a frightful interruption to this riotous celebration. The fingers of a human hand appeared as though the hand came right out of the wall and began writing on the plaster of the banquet hall. The German archaeologist Koldewey in the 1920s unearthed this palace in Babylon. He discovered that the largest room, the banquet hall, was 55 feet wide by 169 feet long. It is suggested that 10,000 people could congregate there without any problem. This banquet hall had plaster walls. There was a niche in one of the long walls opposite the entrance in which he suggests the king had been sitting on an elevated platform. Against a white plastered surface, any dark object would stand out distinctly, especially a human hand coming out of the wall. The fear that struck the king was palpable, as I'm sure you can appreciate. His face, probably flushed with wine and emotion, is now drained of all color, and his knees knocked together. Immediately, he calls out for the wise men of Babylon to interpret the strange symbols on the wall, but for the third time in five chapters, they are unable to do so. This repeated theme, I think, is designed to convince us that human wisdom alone is utterly incapable of comprehending the wisdom of God. I think we should not be surprised at the world's opposition to Christian truth and moral positions. The world is blinded by Satan. They are blinded by the God of this world. They cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Belshazzar, who had been frightened initially by the sight of the hand, is now even more frightened at the inability of his wise men to decipher the message. He is undoubtedly beginning to entertain the notion that the God of Jerusalem is about to retaliate against him for his bold defiance. And all of these developments provide a very advantageous setting for the entrance of Daniel, the prophet of God. Daniel's now a man in his 80s, having been in exile in Babylon for 66 years of his life. He has undoubtedly retired from full-time government service, and yet he is still known, at least by the queen. This queen mentioned here is probably the queen mother, probably Belshazzar's mother and the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She remembers Daniel. I suspect she knew of the incident talked about in Daniel chapter 4, whereas Belshazzar knows him only by reputation. She is confident that Daniel can solve the riddle, and Belshazzar is so desperate that he is willing to offer Daniel the moon if he is able to do so. And so we come to a fearless revelation. The first thing out of Daniel's mouth is scorn for the gifts the king has offered. "You may keep your gifts for yourself," he says, "and give your rewards to someone else." He was wise enough to know that gifts can interfere with integrity, and he doesn't want to feel obligated to this pagan king. He would speak freely, and he would speak the truth. You remember from our reading of the story, however, that after he interprets the symbols on the wall, the king goes ahead and gives him the gifts that he had promised. I assume that was done at Belshazzar's insistence, and perhaps received by Daniel just out of a sense of irony. For this king is going to be dead in less than 24 hours. What need does he have of these gifts that he is offering? Before interpreting the handwriting, however, Daniel speaks very boldly to Belshazzar about a lesson unlearned. Daniel addresses the fact that the Most High God had given Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor above any other king in the world, in history, up to that point in time. And he tells him that his high position, Nebuchadnezzar's that is, was due solely to the fact that God gave it to him. And when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his throne and stripped of his glory until he was willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty, which thankfully he did at the end of chapter 4. Now Daniel makes this application to Belshazzar. "But you, his son," actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, the Hebrew can mean either, "you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Daniel is saying here the greatest king that has ever been on the face of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled by God. And here you are, Belshazzar. You're not even the king. You're just second man in the kingdom, acting king while your father is down in Arabia. And you're just a mere shadow of Nebuchadnezzar's glory and power. And yet you have not learned this lesson that God taught your father. You have taken the goblets out of his holy temple and drunk wine from them. Not only that, you have praised your idols, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And with that, Daniel reads the strange symbols on the plaster, symbols which predict God's judgment. The inscription had apparently remained on the wall so that Daniel could read it when he arrived, and so that it would be indelibly implanted on the minds of the guests at that feast. The writing was brief, consisting of only three words, with the first one repeated: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Mene, Daniel says, means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales, Belshazzar, and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar has been weighed against God's standards of righteousness, and he has been found too light to tip the scales. In terms of moral and spiritual value, he is nothing. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Imagine how those words must have fallen on Belshazzar's ears and those of his nobles. The enemy outside Babylon's walls, which they felt were so secure, would indeed take the city, and Cyrus's forces would conquer. And Babylon, the greatest empire the world had ever known, would end, according to Daniel's words. I imagine the military leaders must have immediately dispatched aides to the city towers to check and see what's happening on the outside. But it's too late. The judgment of God has come immediately upon Belshazzar and his empire. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us how Babylon fell. Cyrus and his generals and his engineers had been working clandestinely to divert the Euphrates River, which ran through the heart of the city. And on this night of October 12, 539 BC, they completed the diversion of the river, and the enemy soldiers walked underneath the city walls where the river had been, still with the water up to their knees. But they got into the city that night and took the city with very little loss of life. Immediate judgment from God's hands. However, judgment was not only immediate, it was also final, at least for Belshazzar. The king himself was found, and Herodotus says he was executed that very night. The new monarch, Cyrus's victorious general, named himself Darius the Mede. He was 62 years of age, Daniel says. The last verse of Lord Byron's poem, The Vision of Belshazzar, reads like this: Belshazzar's grave is made, his kingdom passed away. He in the balance weighed, is light and worthless clay. The shroud, his robe of state, his canopy, the stone. The Mede is at his gate, the Persian on his throne. Belshazzar was weighed on the scales and found wanting. Friends, God is still weighing leaders on his scales, the scales of moral and spiritual truth. He's weighing world leaders and national politicians and media moguls and clergy and athletes In fact, he's weighing all of us. An anonymous poem expresses this well. When the great factories of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have sold their last yard of silk and dismissed the last tired clerk, when the bank has racked in its last dollar and paid its last dividend, and the judge of the earth says, close for the night, and asks for a balance, what then? God is weighing us, but the standard that he uses for weighing us is not an ordinary human standard. If it was a human standard, Nebuchadnezzar would never have been given a second chance while Belshazzar died immediately the night of the handwriting on the wall. For Nebuchadnezzar was a much worse king in human terms than Belshazzar, a much more violent, wicked man. Most of us would weigh people on the basis of the number and extent of their evil deeds, or on the number and extent of their good, righteous deeds, but not God. I think he takes such things into consideration when it comes to determining the degree of punishment a person will receive in hell or the rewards he will receive in heaven. But one's eternal destiny, whether in heaven or hell, is not determined by deeds at all. Rather, it is determined by whether or not they have put their faith in God, their Savior. Nebuchadnezzar was admittedly very reticent to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but eventually he did. Belshazzar never did. Even when he was told that judgment was imminent, there is no indication that he repented. Nebuchadnezzar taught us an important truth last Sunday, and that is that God is patient, and he is willing to forgive anyone who humbles himself before him. Belshazzar teaches us this other equally important truth, that we cannot presume upon God's mercy and grace. In other words, we cannot wait for retirement to repent, for we do not know whether retirement will ever come for us. All of us have known perfectly healthy people who died suddenly, without warning, of a heart attack or an accident, while in the prime of life. No, God calls upon us to respond in faith to him now. Many, Tekel, Parson, is not handwriting meant just for Belshazzar. It is God's message to all of us. It is God's message written in his own hand that calls us to repent. And the place where that message is most clearly written is on the cross of Jesus Christ, where with the blood of Christ, God writes a warning to us, but not just a warning. Also, he gives us hope. For in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is salvation to everyone who humbles himself before God and turns in faith to him. If you have never done that, won't you do it today? Won't you acknowledge that there is nothing that you have or own or are that can save you? But Jesus Christ has done everything necessary, and you must simply trust in him. Bow with me in prayer, will you? Our Father, we thank you for this message, a strong message from you today, about the tragedy of turning our backs on you, the tragedy of blasphemy and idolatry and drunkenness, the tragedy of refusing to humble ourselves before Almighty God. Father, I pray that you would help us to weigh ourselves today while we are still breathing, while we are still living, to weigh ourselves and see if we are right with you. To ask ourselves, have I indeed put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternity? And Father, if anyone has not done that, may they do so this morning in the quiet of this moment. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.